Erev Tov, good evening. Welcome to Beit Emanuel. Tour Tuesday, this week's parashat is Teruma, which means heave offering. But before we get started with that, a few announcements. One is our cool new logo. Nick at Printing Services downtown designed that. A couple of neat things to point out is one is the Tree of Life, and we know how important that is in Torah Tuesday. But the leaves at the top actually spell Emmanuel in Hebrew. And then also, if you might be hard to see that far away, there's a lighter brown on these three branches that actually gives a shin for Shaddai. And then also, following Rav Shaul's words, that emphasis on being grafted into the roots, and also our commitment to studying the Hebraic roots. And we have here the roots being emphasized. So pretty cool logo for us. And now that we actually got something official, maybe we can get some T-shirts or sweatshirts or something cool with that. Start getting official here. But it is neat. So be a nice conversation piece and everything. So. All right. Sign-ups by the coffee pots, again, the Men of Moses, that's the Minyan. Still looking to organize, still trying to collect names, collect names for a few more weeks and maybe get something going as spring comes about. Also, the email list, if you want to receive periodic emails, especially notices about classes and upcoming readings and things like that, there's a sign-up for the email list up there as well. Also, a note on the schedule, there is no class next week. This weekend, I'm going to Houston to Judaize some more Lutherans. So, no class next Tuesday. That's right. First Lutheran Jewish Pope. So do keep that in mind about next week's schedule. Again, I'll send out a reminder in the email, probably, hopefully. Then we'll pick it back up after that. All right, so with that, let us get started with the blessing before Haftarah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bachar ben ve'im tovim ve'ratza ve'devrehem hane amarim ve'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker batora uv'moshe avdo uv'yisrael amo uv'ineve ha'emet vazedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and was pleased with their words that they uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah, Moses his servant, Israel his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Also, if you didn't get a handout, they were at the end of each table, so hopefully you grabbed one of those. Does anyone need one? We've got some extras up here. Everyone good? Everyone good? Okay. So this week's parashat is Parashat Teruma, as I said. Heave offering. It covers Exodus 25, verse 1, and goes through Exodus 27, verse 19. And the Haftarah, the prophetic reading, which will receive most of our emphasis this evening, is 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 12, through chapter 6, verse 13, if you're reading the English Bible. The Hebrew Bible has different verse numbers for this. It's the same content, but 1 Kings 5:12 is actually 1 Kings 5:26 if you're reading it in the Hebrew. But since most are doing English, I gave the English references like in the emails and so forth. So let us take a look here real quick at our Hebrew lesson. It's coming from the first part of that first verse in the Haftarah, the prophetic reading. The first part of 1 Kings 5, verse 12. I'll read it and translate it and read it again, and we can say it together. So it goes like this at the beginning. Ve'Adonai Natan Chochma Lishlomo. So Ve'Adonai, we have the Vav, that's our coordinating conjunction in Hebrew, the Vav, and then Adonai, that's obviously a noun. And then Natan. Natan is a third person masculine singular verb meaning to give. Now, what do you notice that's unique in our structure now in this verse? What does Hebrew usually do with subjects and verb? What's the usual order? It's usually verb, then subject, the opposite of what we do in English. But it doesn't have to be that way. That's just the standard. And so what do you know here? Notice here, it actually goes subject, verb. So that should draw our attention because it's going out of the ordinary. Now, a couple of things are going on here. We're just going to highlight a basic one on a Peshat level. And that is, what do you think it's doing first? What do you think, by shifting that, what do you think it's doing? Drawing emphasis. That's always a good first level understanding, and that is correct. It's drawing the attention and making sure you realize who's the giver of what's the gift here. We're going to find out what the gift is, but who's the giver? It's making sure you know it's Hashem. Hashem is the giver. So it's emphasizing that. So Vi Adonai Natan and Adonai or Hashem gives. Hebrew's tenses don't really work like ours, so gave or gives. Chokmah, that's wisdom. Chokmah is the Hebrew word for wisdom. And Lishlomo, the Lamed, is a preposition in Hebrew. The Lamed is the preposition to. And Shlomo is Solomon in Hebrew. Shlomo is Solomon in Hebrew. So you're looking for a good biblical name for a son, you can try Shlomo. Or maybe he'll turn out to be wise. But so Ve'Adonai Natan Chochmah Shlomo. And Adonai gave or gives wisdom to Solomon. Again, with the emphasis on Hashem being the gift giver, but also that this wisdom that Solomon has, it's letting you know it isn't just because he studied a lot or he had really good teachers or he happened to be a bright, naturally gifted student, but that the wisdom he possessed was in fact God's very own wisdom. Okay, so that just switching the order gives you that kind of emphasis. Alrighty, so let's read the first part of 1 Kings 5:12 together. Here we go. Va'adonai Natan Chokmah Lishlomo. Very good, very good. So a quick summary of what's going on here in 1 Kings, our Haftarah. In Haftarah, Teruma, King Solomon, he makes a covenant of peace with Hiram of Tyre. And he secures a trade agreement. Hiram supplies Solomon with timber and craftsmen for the construction of the temple in exchange for agricultural produce. So they reach an agreement. Solomon needs the wood and he needs some workers to get the temple done. And Tyre needs some produce. So they work out an agreement. And Solomon conscripts an Israelite labor force as well to begin to prepare the materials for the temple. So what you have going on in our 1 Kings passage is the beginning of the construction of the first temple, Solomon's temple. And construction of the temple begins 480 years after the Exodus from Egypt. That's noted in our text, and as we'll find out later, there's something special about that being noted. But it's said it's 480 years after the Exodus from Egypt. And the Haftarah goes on to provide things like the dimensions for the sanctuary, its porch, the side chambers of the temple. Solomon has all the stone dressing for the temple done at quarries, so that the sound of iron tools would not be heard at the temple construction site. And we're going to talk about that as well. Why does Solomon not allow axe and iron tools at the temple site? What's going on there? We'll come to that and talk a little bit about that. You could spend a lot of time there. I'm going to give you a homework assignment when we get there. But I'll clue you in on some of the cool things going on there. And when he's finished erecting the temple's buildings, he panels the interiors with cedar. And then at the end of the Haftarah portion, the word of Hashem comes to Shlomo, to Solomon, and it promises him that as long as he is faithful to the Torah, the Shekinah will dwell within the temple, that the Lord's presence will be there. The narrative describing Solomon's construction of the temple, it's an obvious choice for to be the Haftarah for Terumah. Because remember, the Haftarah came about when Jews were being persecuted by the Greeks, and they were not allowed to study Torah. And so they found that wonderful loophole that, well, all of Scripture is a fractal, so if I have any significant portion of the Scriptures, if I'm very diligent, I will in fact see that I have everything, I'll have it all. And so they said, well, we can still study things like 1st and 2nd Kings and Jeremiah and Isaiah, and lo and behold, they were studying the Torah, because the portions they selected always had deep connections to that week's reading. And so Solomon's construction of the temple is an obvious choice for this week, because what does our Torah portion in Exodus begin discussing? It's all those instructions for building the tabernacle and its furnishings. And so there's the link of the temple with the temple's predecessor, the tabernacle. And for those on the email list, if you listen to the last couple of Torah tidbits, I began prepping you somewhat for this, because this is the kind of minutia people can become tempted to think is irrelevant to us. Do I really need to know the dimensions of the temple, or do I really need to know, you know, in the Torah, not only does it go into great detail giving you all this stuff about the tabernacle, but when it's done, guess what it does? It actually says it all over again. Okay, and you think, you know, what is the point of this? But there are a lot of deeper implications, because we're operating on the principle of as below, so above. And so above, you can think of four dimensions, you're thinking of hyperspace, and so down here in our time and space, there's some kind of coordinate, so that everything up there has a coordinate down here. And I was reminded, my son recently got a game for his Wii called Paper Mario. And it's where Mario is in 2D, of course, but you can get the special power and hit a button and it turns to 3D. And so, for instance, the first time my son started crying about the game, and Dad come in here and solve this mystery for me, was he came to... The thing he needed was inside of this box, and Mario is over here. We'll give him a little hat since he'll be close to Mario. And he was like, Dad, how can I get, you know, inside of this and get this token? And I looked, and of course up here he had received this little magic wand where he could add a dimension. Now, he's just butting up into the wall, boom, boom. He's jumping on it, thinking there's got to be a way to destroy it. But guess what? Well, guess what happens when he hit 3D, when I told him to hit the one button and it goes to 3D? Guess what happened? Guess how easy it was to get that? He just had to walk around it, because it'd be like if this was the room, it was only this wide. He just had to walk around and go underneath like a little bridge and pick it up. But as long as he was in 2D, he was just going to be banging into that. There's no way to penetrate it. 3D, it's like a whole new world and as easy as pie. This is how relating to the Torah and understanding dimensionality is. As long as we stay and understand the Torah on its just very basic Peshat flatland, you're going to come time and time again where you're just butting into a wall. Things either seem like they contradict one another, things seem irrelevant, they don't seem important, all kinds of just ramming it into it. But in reality, if you got the tools, it's like hitting that button and then boom, it's a whole new world. And same thing with the idea of the tabernacle and eventually the temple. the tabernacle and the temple are many things. They are maps. They're maps for our lives. They're maps of our spirit. They're maps of our souls. They're maps of the Messiah. They're maps of the Messiah's mission in this world. They're maps of who the Messiah is. They're maps of what the Messiah will do. It contains so much information. Even the structure, if you look at the temple from like a blueprint point of view, you'll see it's a human body. It's got a little nook for the head. It's got the ribs. With the menorahs, it's got the arms, it's got the legs, it's got a spinal system, it's got it all. If you pay attention to where the furnishing, that's why it's important to know where the furnishings are placed. It's letting you know what part of the body, what part of the emotion, what part of the soul all of this stuff is describing. And when you begin to understand that, you've hit the button and lo and behold, you just got to walk around something that's a foot wide and go underneath it and pick it up. It's dimensionality is very, it's a very powerful metaphor to understand ways to gain better insight into the Torah. And when you read the sages, they understood this 2,500 years ago, but they didn't have Paper Mario or anything like that. And so their writings to us sometimes seem kind of out there, but if you really pay attention to what they're saying, they're really trying to describe hyperspace to you and dimensionality. And as below, so above. There's a coordinate above. There's a three-dimension coordinate down here for it. So as we look into the temple and the tabernacle, it's important to keep that in mind. And I'll point out some of that this evening, and some of it's left for you to wrestle with and come to conclusions on your own. And also, hopefully, you'll pay attention to different hints I drop where I don't let you know I'm telling you something, and you ponder that. So that's what's going on with the Haftarah and the Torah, temple and tabernacle. So forced labor, 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 13 says, "Now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all Israel," Klal Yisrael, "and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. So to build the temple, Solomon has to draft men for labor. He's not drafting for the military now. He's drafting to get this immense project done. And the king of Israel had the right to require forced labor from his subjects. In fact, before the days of King Saul, their first king, Samuel the prophet warned the people against appointing a king for this very reason. Samuel tells them in 1 Samuel chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself, some to do his plowing, some to reap his harvest, some to make weapons of war and equipment. He will take also your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work." Now, fortunately, Solomon's forced labor was a good cause, and it's actually one in which the people supported. That's, you get that throughout the text, but even the phrase, "all Israel," Klal Yisrael, that's still a phrase used today, Klal Yisrael, to mean when Israel is acting as one. When all of Israel is acting as one man, that's Klal Yisrael. And so it's letting us know when Solomon is able to get laborers, Klal Yisrael, this is a unified thing. It's a good thing. And they would have been paid. They would have had to work very hard, and Solomon would have been demanding of them. But they would have been also treated well. They would have been paid well. And so Solomon puts thousands of Israelites to work, preparing for the building of the temple. He sent teams to Lebanon, where they would work in month-long relays, return home for 2 months, then go back to Lebanon for a month. Others transported materials, still others worked at the quarries, chiseling out the blocks for the temple buildings. The people of Israel willingly sacrificed for the building of the temple and for all of King Solomon's projects. However, Samuel's warning does come true. Come to fruition. Solomon appoints a young Ephraimite named Jeroboam. Ever heard of Jeroboam? He appoints Jeroboam over the forced labor for the house of Joseph, which means the 10 northern tribes. And when Solomon's son Rehoboam inherits the throne, it's the people of these 10 tribes that rally under Jeroboam to go ask Rehoboam for a reprieve. 1 Kings 12, verse 4. They say, "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." That's what they said. Jeroboam says that on behalf of the 10 tribes outside of Judah and Benjamin and so forth. What's Rehoboam's reply? Do you know? Yeah. He says, "My father made your yoke heavy. I'm going to show you heavy. I'm going to add to your yoke. My father may have disciplined you with whips. I'm going to discipline you with scorpions." 1 Kings 12. So Rehoboam's harsh answer splits the kingdom. And the house of Joseph, Ephraim, the northern 10 tribes split off and they make Jeroboam their king. Now, when I hear King of Israel, that's a title, obviously, that the Messiah is to hold, correct? He is going to be King of Israel. So when I hear King of Israel, and when I see talks about King of Israel, there's always going to be fractals and foreshadows and all kinds of things floating around about Messiah, because that's his office. And so here we have the King of Israel talking about yokes, right? Heavy yokes, burdensome yokes. And so my mind cannot help but to think of Melech Yeshua, King Yeshua. Though other rulers try to tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, while they never lift a finger themselves or try to lighten the load, the Messiah King invites us to come unto him because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Nevertheless, the king's right to require forced labor from his subjects, guess what? That still translates into the kingdom of heaven as well. And so King Messiah has the right to call us into service at any time. And when he does, we are to serve him. And we must realize that when we serve him, we are in fact participating in the building of a temple as well. And this is the background of Rav Shaul's words, the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 22. Now listen to his words and see what you hear. "The Messiah, Yeshua himself, being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So here you begin to have the connection of our bodies individually, but also the body of Messiah corporately being connected to the temple. And you can think even of Shimon Kepha, Simon Peter's words in his epistle when he says, "We are all living stones being put together in this temple." And therefore, aspects of the temple and the tabernacle's construction give us information about how the body of Messiah is to function and how it's to carry out its mission in this world. And a little bit later, we're going to find out one of the missions is to be a light to the world. And we're going to find out exactly how the temple was that light to the world, because it had as the sages described, it had a unique feature about the temple and how it, you know, Solomon's day, you're not going to have electricity, right? And so how are you going to get life in this big old temple? And something interesting happens in the temple. And that gives us insight into our mission. And then, as we'll see, it gives us further context into Yeshua's words when he quotes that. The masons, 1 Kings 5:17. "Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones." Often the temple is called simply the house. The house is simply something that's called the house. which means when you're back in your Torah and you're cruising through things like Genesis and you come across phrases like the house, you need to understand you're getting foreshadowing and fractals and holograms of the temple even in those situations. Because the temple ultimately is the realization of Hashem's desire to live among His people. And He sets that as a goal very early on in the Torah. And it finds its culmination in the temple. And then we remember the temple isn't just the building, but the temple is also Mashiach and Messiah. And so Messiah is also a way in which God dwells among us and with us. So the king commands that stones be quarried. 1 Kings 5:18 mentions that Solomon employed Gebalites to carve the stones. Rashi lets us know that the Gebalites are from Gebal, which is a city in northern Lebanon, whose residents were known as skilled masons. But we're also learning an important point here. We've learned that Klal Yisrael is building the temple, and that would make sense, right? I mean, Hashem is their God. Who else is building the temple? Gentiles and the nations. The nations are a very important player in the temple's construction and in the temple's existence, because the prophet Yeshayahu, Isaiah, tells us it is to be a house of prayer for all the nations. And so Gentiles play a crucial role in the building and then eventually in the rebuilding at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and even now in the rebuilding of the temple. And they do this through lots of different ways, chiefly through, though, their labor and their financial support of Israel. And that's always been the case. Gentiles have always played a role in supporting God's people. Without the Gentiles, they wouldn't exist. So they're a very necessary component. And you see that already going on when Solomon is getting skilled laborers from the nations. So Solomon appoints builders and craftsmen supplied by Hiram to quarry out limestone and costly stones for the foundation of the temple. Though visitors to the temple, this is also a nice little point, visitors to the temple are never going to see these stones of the foundation. Yet Solomon insisted that even these unseen stones must be of absolute choice quality and exquisite perfection, just as if it were the cornerstone or the stones that everyone would see no matter who they were and when they came to the temple. Even the pieces underground were to be that exquisite. Now, I remember when my parents in their home took up carpet and were putting in hardwood, and they decided that they had hardwood in their foyer and at the top of the stairs, and they thought, well, maybe we'll do hardwood up the stairs and have it a little runner and so forth. And so they pulled up the carpet on the stairs, and man, what do you think that would look like? I mean, the builders used, like, I think every piece of scrap wood they had to build that, because their idea was what? No one's going to see this. It's just got to be good wood. But I mean, so what if it's, you know, it's all, you know, not so nice looking display. It's always going to have carpet on it. I mean, that makes sense, right? But Solomon says, even the parts unseen are to be exquisite. And so here we can make a very easy drash, a very easy homiletical application of this, practical. And that is, when it comes to service of Hashem, we are always to provide our very best effort, even when that effort will never be seen or acknowledged by another human being. Because then the Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Yeshua, Matthew 6, verse 6. So, even the fact that Solomon makes sure that the foundation that no one oversees is pristine. Even those kinds of things, there's always a rash there for application. The Masorah of the Two Brothers. I really love this tale from the Midrash. Now, when I tell you this Midrash, and I've mentioned this before, whenever you're studying oral Torah, particularly things like the Midrash, the Zohar, and those types of writing, the Agadic material, okay, do not make, which is so hard for us in the West and so hard for us coming from so many from evangelical backgrounds, but don't make the mistake of getting hung up on, did this really happen? Is this really true? I can't, this isn't written in the Bible, therefore I don't have to accept it, because you miss the whole point. Okay, you miss the whole point. The point of a story in Midrash, an agadic material, really is not about the historical. It may have happened. It really may be historically true. And I would say most of the time I actually will believe it actually did happen. It's really not the point. The story is actually the vessel. It is the vessel that contains the truth. And that is really what story and myth are. They are vessels that contain really big truths and really big concepts that really on their own can't be adequately conveyed. And so guess what? We all like a good story. We all like to hear a good story, and then 10 people hear a good story and 10 people will tell you all kinds of things they got out of it, many times overlapping, but each one of them will have something else that the other did not catch. That's the point of it. That's why it's the vessel for truth, because it's able to contain something huge. It's able to continually be mined for truth. That's why your Gospels, like the Gospel of Matthew, written on this Midrash level, this is why it can be 2,000 years old and still be studied and still be coming away with new revelation when you encounter it. Because it's a vessel. Rather than just giving you the historical facts, again, I'm not denying the historicity of it, but believe it or not, that's actually not the most important thing. That's a real hard thing for Westerners, because we're really big on facts, and we only believe in things that are facts. But it's about the truth content contained in the vessel. Okay? That's just methodology for you. That'll carry you a long way when you're studying from a Hebraic perspective. So Solomon builds the temple. Where does he build it? Where does he build the temple? Built it on Mount Moriah, but he built it on a plot of land that King David had purchased from Arana, the Jebusite. So where did David get the Temple Mount from? A Gentile. There you go again. It's important when you're reading that in 2 Samuel. That's a very powerful passage in the Scriptures about the partnership of Jew and Gentile in the things of God, particularly in the temple. So he acquires this land, and again described in 2 Samuel, King David does. But according to a prominent Midrash, by the time Solomon gets around to building the temple, he doesn't know exactly where to build the temple. Do not get hung up. Isn't he the wisest? And wasn't that just his daddy and daddy? Don't get hung up on the stuff. Listen to the story. Find what it's containing. So he doesn't know exactly where he's to build the temple. So one night he hears a voice from heaven, a bat kol, as it's known. And it tells him to go to the top of Mount Moriah and go to a field that was being sharecropped by two brothers. That is, they didn't really own it, but they had the rights to it, kind of thing. And so he's told to go to this area where two brothers are sharecropping on top of Mount Moriah. One of the brothers was unmarried and without children. The other had a large family. The fields were ready for harvest, and the brothers had already begun to tie up sheaves. The brothers had divided the harvest into two separate piles, one for each brother. Under the cover of night, Solomon observed that one of the brothers, he observed him move a sheaf from the first pile to the second pile. A short time later, the other brother snuck out into the field and moved a sheaf from the second pile back to the first. Puzzled by this riddle, Solomon, you know, is the guy of riddles. Solomon returns the next night and he sees the same thing happen. One brother sneak out, take something from his pile and put it into his brother's pile. And then his brother sneaks out and thinks no one sees him, takes one from his pile, puts it back into his brother's pile. So he summons the two brothers to his court the next day and he demands an explanation. So the first man says to the king, "My brothers he has no sons to take care of him in his later years. I have many sons. Every night I take a sheaf from my pile, and so I put it into his pile." The other man confessed, "My brother has a large family to feed. I'm just one mouth. So every night I take a sheaf from my pile and put it in his." Solomon concluded that the field which had been the scene of this remarkable display of brotherly love had to be the location of Hashem's house. He then secured the field from the two brothers in the appropriate way, and he builds the temple on that spot. Now, there's a lot to glean here. The vessel is really, really big, so I'm just going to give you a little bit. The eventual coming together of brothers is an absolutely major theme in the entire Torah. Okay, you can't miss it. If you miss it, you're missing a lot of the Torah. Okay, just think about it, and I'm off the top of my head. Cain, Abel, Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, Esau, Joseph, his brothers. Who else? There's some more. You think more? We have another set of twins. Another set of twins with one grabbing the other. Okay. You also have, I heard it, Moses and his stepbrother. Moses and Aaron, but Moses and who's his stepbrother? The Pharaoh. Why do you think Moses is able to go in and out of the Pharaoh's house? I mean, come on. Okay, he was raised with them. All these feuding brothers. All about, and each of these brothers are actually archetypes. They're fractals of greater realities. Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom, which becomes church and synagogue. Okay, maybe you track that down. Isaac and Ishmael, I think we know their archetypes. Joseph and his brothers, Mashiach, and his brothers that don't recognize him. Each of these have deep archetypes and fractals. But ultimately, it's about brotherly love and reconciliation. And so this tale of Solomon, brotherly love, is letting us know brotherly love is the key to the temple. And brotherly love is the key to the people of God. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." In fact, that's a very famous chant, song, which we're going to sing in a minute. Hine matov is how good. It's the first words, Psalm 133, verse 1. Also, think of the words of Yochanan, John, 1 John 3:10. "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." 1 John 3:17. "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" 1 John 4:20. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God whom he has not seen." And then Yochanan in his gospel, quoting Yeshua 13:35, Yeshua says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If brothers don't love one another, they are not disciples of Yeshua HaNotsu. And the sages, time and time again throughout the Talmud, it is attributed, the destruction of the temple, the second temple, it is attributed not to the Romans, The destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The Jews do not say the Romans destroyed that temple. They say they destroyed that temple because they stopped loving one another. And when they stopped loving one another, it collapsed. It was love and the love of one another that actually held the temple up, not its engineering. And when they failed to love, the temple failed to stand. And the motto even now, in fact, it's part of some traditions in their prayer services, whether it's the morning prayer or the afternoon prayer service, but it's a reminder that every generation the temple is not standing, it's because that generation has failed to love. And when the generation gets it right about knowing how to love one another, that ushers in Messiah and his kingdom and the messianic era. And so love is really the center of all of this, and that's the vessel that that story is conveying. How did Solomon, who somewhere along the line lost the connection of the exact location? I mean, Moriah, that's a couple of different locations there. There are a couple of different hills that could easily apply to, because if you read Genesis, it says go to one of the mountains of Moriah. So he may have known Moriah. How does he know the exact spot? The exact spot where he sees brotherly love being exercised. That's how he knows. So Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. I'm going to play for you a song, just the chorus. It's like 30 seconds. I'll put the words up on the screen for you. We'll listen to it one time. It's a pretty simple melody. It's a good melody, and I know some of you know it. And so the ones who do know it, when we go through it one more time, we can all kind of sing it together. Okay. So this is Hine Mato. And again, you're just singing Psalm 133, verse 1 in Hebrew. You're not incanting something crazy that you don't know or anything like that, okay? You're singing Scripture. But you're singing Scripture in the language it was written in. You're singing Psalm 133. When the priest sang this psalm, this is the language they sung it in, okay? Probably not this melody, though. This is a pretty old melody. But they didn't have acoustic guitar, I don't think. All right, you think you got it? All right. Let's give it a roll. All right, very good, very good. You even think about the body of Messiah. What fractures us the most? What's our worst witness to the world? The fact that we don't even like one another. If you don't even like one another, wow. When we are so unloving to our brothers and sisters. Love. This is actually the yoke of Yeshua. That's the yoke. Because he says, by the way, in the oral tradition, says the yoke of Messiah, actually uses that phrase, is the Shema. take upon yourself the Shema. Now, when Yeshua is asked, what is the most important thing in the planet Earth and on the universe that I should know? He doesn't give them the Apostles' Creed. Certainly doesn't give them the Athanasian Creed. What does he say?
Love.
Well, first he says, love, but it's part of the Shema, which you now know by verbal tally. He's saying the Shema. So when you say the Shema, you're taking upon yourself the yoke of Messiah. Here's the beautiful thing, though. The Hebrew word for love and the Hebrew word for one, which the Shema says, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Echad. The Lord our God is one. The gematria for love, Ahava, equals the gematria for one, which is 13. So, whenever two words have the same gematria, they're synonyms. They are related. They're intimately connected. There is a tight relationship between them. So, there's a tight relationship between echad, one, and love. You can think of this even on a marital relationship, and the two will become echad. It's a complex unity. It's not yachid. It's echad. Okay? Now, I want you to think about Yochanan's word. And we all know that God is love. Now that you're a good Hebraic thinker, he's just quoted to you the Shema. Because when he said, we all know God is love, he also said, we all know God is one, which is the verbal tally in the last part of the Shema. And there are more connections with the number 13 throughout the Shema. But ultimately, the Shema is a statement of love. And if you have a prayer book, a siddur, even if it's in Hebrew, and it's not any kind of one written for like beginners or anything, when you come to the Shema and it has it written out, it'll still give a brief little what's known as a kavana, meaning things you should be contemplating and meditating upon when you're saying these words. And you know what it says in the siddur when you say the Shema. The number one thing you should be thinking about is, I am to love my fellow human being as myself. You're to be thinking about love. And in fact, when you're going through the morning service, before you get to the Shema, the last blessing said before that has the word love all through it and says, then concludes, blessed are you who chooses your people with love. And so the very last word before the Shema begins in the prayer service is love. And it's been building up to that point. This is the yoke of the Messiah, the Shema. It's love. And why he says it's easy, meaning in what it's that simply profound, profoundly simple kind of thing. That's it. But that's a lot of work, but that's it. You get this, you get it all. Okay, you don't have to have 15 million taka notes, and you don't have to learn 75 million fences, and you don't have to make sure you observe all the fences. It's not about that, good that they may be in their time. My yoke is easy. It's the Shema. It's love. That's the foundation of the temple. It's the foundation of Messiah. Construction begins. Now it came about, 1 Kings 6:1, it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel, the Bnei Yisrael, came out of the land of Egypt. In the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. A lot of stuff there, we're just going to give up a shot. This right now. For several years, Solomon's workforces prepared the materials for building the temple. 1 Kings is very good for us on a Peshat level because it speaks of a lot of things that we actually can date. Because it speaks of things we actually have either uncovered in archaeology or we can date through other historical events that it mentions. And so Based on some of that, we know this construction of the temple begins around 960 BC. This narrative, this week's parashah, our Haftarah, tells us that the building for the temple began 480 years after the Exodus from Egypt. So guess what that means? If we can date that, and you tell us 480 years ago this happened, guess what else we can date? We can date the Exodus. And so the Exodus from Egypt would have occurred around 1440 BC. The building of the temple commenced in the fourth year of Solomon's reign during the second month, the month of Ziv, the Hebrew name is it. This is the only instance outside of the Torah, outside of the five books of Moses, where a biblical event is dated from the Exodus. Remember your toolbox? Law of firsts and law of onlys. This is the only time outside the Torah where something's dated from the Exodus. And for good reason, it's alluding us back to the building of the tabernacle, which was also dated from the Exodus. Exodus 40, verse 17 says, "Now in the first month of the second year, first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected." The significance of dating the event from the Exodus is that God redeemed the children of Israel for the sake of the tabernacle and for the sake of the temple, meaning for the sake of dwelling among them. Exodus 29, 46, "I am Hashem, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them." Literally pitch a tent among them. It is a reminder for us that God's ultimate goal is to be Emmanuel, to be God with us, to be God among us. The work of Yeshua was to enable us to connect with God, to bring a transcendent, infinite divine being, and in some way, make him imminent in our lives. And Hashem is this. He is completely transcendent, and yet he's totally imminent through connecting to the Tzaddik, Yeshua the Messiah. The dimensions of the house. 1 Kings 6, verse 2. "As for this house which King Solomon," again notice it being called a house, "as for the house which King Solomon built for Hashem, its length was 60 cubits, and its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits." So David, as the text of the scriptures tell us, drew up the architectural plans for the temple under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And before his death, he passed them on to Solomon. Solomon designs the temple with three primary sections, each corresponding to one major division of the tabernacle. There's the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. This became the inner chamber of the temple, known as the Devir. Now on your sheet, the Holy of Holies, that innermost chamber, which is representing the mind of Hashem himself. It's also your brain too when it's your model of your body. It's called the Devir. Now, I want you to think real good a word that's come up time and time again in our Hebrew lesson. What's that look a lot like? What do you think the three-letter root of that is? It's Devar, right? Remember? Devar? Remember, every time we've come across it, I said, don't just think it means word. Don't just think it means saying. Don't just think it means said. Remember, they aren't 10 commandments, they're 10 devarim, they're 10 whatchamacallits, because I don't want you to limit it. That's the Holy of Holies. It's called that. Devar becomes memre in Aramaic, memre becomes logos in Greek, and who is the logos? Who's called the logos, the memre, the devar? Mashiach. He is the mind of Hashem. He's the mind of Hashem, made flesh. So, he thinks like Hashem. It's just like, are your thoughts one with who you are? On one level, they are. You can't read them. They're not yours. They're completely mine. They belong to me. They're totally me. But on the other hand, are my thoughts the same as my hand or my voice even, or what comes out of my mouth? Well, on a very metaphysical level, no. It's actually a separate thing. So this very innermost chamber of Hashem's mind, if you will, again, we're anthropomorphic, making him anthropomorphic. No, we're doing that. But in his mind, that's what's becoming flesh, that creativeness, that what you know of as your thoughts. Imagine if your thoughts, this would be a cool movie, imagine if your thoughts became real. And then imagine if your thought became a living thing. That's Mashiach. Okay. So pay attention to what that inner chamber is called. See, pay attention to these things. It begins to teach you deeper concepts. The holy place, or the sanctuary of the tabernacle, which housed the menorah, the table, the golden altar, became the sanctuary in the temple, the great hall known as the Hekal of the temple. The outer court of the tabernacle between the altar and the holy place became the porch in Solomon's temple, the Ulam. Now, I know it's just an absolute coincidence, but our worship architecture is divided up into three parts with a really small upper chamber and kind of a wide sanctuary, and then a more general area where lots of things are allowed and lots of people can come, and it kind of gets more restricted. I know that's a coincidence. Because what should be up in that small chamber is really a 500-piece choir that we all get to stare at, right? Now, a similar threefold structure characterized both the tabernacle and the temple, but it also characterized a lot of temples in the Canaanite Phoenician region at the time. For example, archaeologists have discovered an amazing parallel in contemporary Ein Dara. That's a temple in northern Syria. The Ein Dara temple shows many architectural similarities to the Jerusalem temple of 1 Kings. Both buildings had a narrow portico with a roof supported by two pillars. Both were decorated with carved reliefs and floral designs, geometric designs, winged lions, cherubim, and similar creatures. As with Solomon's temple, a series of side chambers surrounded the Ein Dara temple. Both possessed the same three-division long room plan. At Ein Dara, it is an entry portico, kind of an antechamber and a main chamber with a screened-off shrine. In Solomon's temple, it's an entry portico, the Ulam, the main hall, the Hekal, and the shrine, the Holy of Holies, the Devir. So very similar plans. Solomon significantly expands the dimensions of the original tabernacle, as he thought and as David thought was befitting for a dwelling for Hashem. But the sages thought maybe something was wrong with that. And they always said that with each temple, the presence of the Shekinah was less, and because when they rebuild the temple, and then after Herod gets a hold of it, Herod really does a remodel job, really expands it, really makes it big, really makes it nice, and really makes it fancy. But the sages point out, bigger is not always better. Apparently, mega temple is not the way to go. Small country temple is the way to go. The Talmud compares the narrow dimensions of the tabernacle in the wilderness to the marital bed. And remember, marriage is a very popular metaphor to understand our relationship with Hashem. They compare it to the marital bed of a newly wedded couple, and then they compare the more expansive temple of Jerusalem to the bed of a couple whose affection has, let's say, ebbed a little bit. And this is from Tractate Sanhedrin, Folio 7a. It says, "When our love was strong, my wife and I could have slept in a bed no wider than the blade of a sword. But now that our love has grown cool," and note the measurement, "a bed 60 cubits wide is not large enough for us." Perhaps you've had that feeling some evening where the California king, you need the Alaska king. Intimacy. And the sages point that out, which intimacy is getting back again to love and affection. And a focus, right? Focus. Light of the world. This is kind of neat, I think. Put some extra context also to some of Yeshua's words. 1 Kings 6:4, also the house he made, also for the house, that is the temple, he made windows. Oh, you gotta pity our English translators. With artistic frames. Hopefully your Hebraic radar is smart enough when you read junk like that, you know it didn't say in artistic frames. I mean, it makes the whole context. Frames, really? I mean, artistic frames, I don't know why they're so afraid just to let us have the text. So Solomon makes windows for the temple. The New American Standard translates it as artistic frames. And I usually am a big fan of the NASB. Okay? But, I mean, I don't know. Here's what it is. He makes windows broad within and narrow without. And by the way, if you get your translation done by Jews, that's what it's going to say. JPS. Windows broad. Now, why do you think the English translators didn't do that? Because graph that out. Broad within and narrow without. You need windows to get light in this puppy. We don't have electricity. Okay, and they only are allowed so many menorahs and all that. So most windows are going to be, from the inside, really big. If we go from this perspective where this is the wall, the windows were small and got big as they went out. And then this was the window into the temple. So it got progressively narrow, which would make it darker. I mean, you want to do the opposite. So your English translators thought, what are those Jews? No, that's not right. People can't make sense of that. We might have to think about that. But it's telling you a lot. And it's actually, Yochanan in the book of Revelation certainly gets this concept, as we're going to see. Yeshua certainly got this concept. So the translation of windows broad within and narrow without versus artistic, this translation follows on the heels of what the Midrash Rabbah says. The Midrash Rabbah explains that how the windows were broad on the inside and narrow on the outside to capture the light of the temple and to shine it out to the world. Temple didn't need no light on the inside. It had its own light, its own unique light. And the world needed that light. And so it was designed so that the light from the inside would light up the outside. Now, to me, as you explain it like that, I guarantee most people, you're already clicking on what that's getting at, right? Light to the world. Temple. I had a vision, and there was no sun or moon, but the Lamb was in the center, and it was the temple, and it was the light. Gee, wonder where Yochanan got that. Guess he didn't read the NASB. Here's from the Midrash Rabbah. Rabbi Hanina said, the temple had windows from which light used to emanate out to the world because it says so. And then he's quoting 1 Kings 6:4, but he obviously doesn't say that because they didn't have chapters and verses. But he says, as it says, and for the house he made windows broad within and narrow without. They were like lenses, broader on the inside and narrower on the outside in order to let the light out to the world. Rabbi Levi explained, to what may it be compared? A king built a palace for himself and made the windows narrow on the outside and broad on the inside in order to allow the light to enter into the interior. But the windows of the temple were just the opposite. They grew narrow towards the inside, broadened towards the outside, in order that they would shine the great light. This is Midrash Rabbah Vayikra 31:7. So the physics of the explanation are difficult for us to understand. And when you're Westerners, it's got to make sense physically. It's got to have a natural explanation or you can't deal with it, so that's why they translate it that way. It's got to be natural for them. Believe it or not, they're succumbing to Darwinistic thought. Nothing mystical can be in the text because God's not mystical. This is all factual, historical stuff. And so it can't mean that, and we can't let people think it has a mystical component to it. So are the physics hard to understand of this? Well, of course they are. But the concept, and again, remember, it's the vessel. It's a vessel. What's the vessel holding? That the temple did not need light. It had its own source. Now think back all the way to the beginning in Genesis 1, verse 3. Before light is created, what does it say? And the light. Where did that light come from? Light hasn't been created yet. That's the light that's in the temple. And as the sages tell us, that light is the light of Messiah. The temple was Mashiach among the people. It did everything Mashiach does. What happens in there? People draw close to God. Korban doesn't mean sacrifice. What's Korban really mean in Hebrew? To draw close. Mitzvah, not commandment. Mitzvah means connection. Korban, not sacrifice, but draw close. What goes on in the temple? People drawing close to God. There are atonements being made. Everything Mashiach does is in the temple. Mashiach was the temple. Mashiach is the temple. He was the temple when Solomon built it. That was Emmanuel. So that I may dwell among my people. So the sages are teaching us, as the house in which the presence of God dwelt, the temple poured forth its own illumination. And it was what the whole world needed. Not just Jerusalem, not just Israel, but everyone, the whole world needed the light that comes from Mashiach and the temple. The Talmud even says, the temple is the light of the world. The temple gives light to the whole world, for it says, and it's quoting Isaiah 60, verse 3, nations will come to your light. And the image there for us is mosquitoes being drawn to the bug zapper. I don't know why I'm coming here. I've seen six of my friends drop dead. I can't resist it. I can't resist it. That's the light of Mashiach. Same is said of Jerusalem, the city in which the temple stood. Quoting again for the Midrash Rabbah. This is Midrash Rabbah, Bereshit 59.5. Jerusalem is the light of the world, for it says, nations will come to your light. And who is the light of Jerusalem? God, as it is written, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. So Yeshua HaMashiach, the living temple of the presence of God, referred to himself in these same terms when he tells his disciples, I am the light of the world. He's invoking the temple there. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:12. John 9:5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when his disciples keep Torah, they are the light of the world. Regarding the coming exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, and his absence from the world, he tells his disciples, Yeshua does in John 9:4, the night is coming. Meaning, light is going away. In the Messianic era, when the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem, the nations will stream to it, as the prophets say. Micah 4, verse 2. Come, this is the nations now. Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Should have let David bring his guitar and sing that for us. It's a good song. Then you think of Yochanan's words and his messianic vision. Revelation 21. For the Lord God Almighty, he sees no temple, he sees no lights. He says, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory to it. Okay, we're going to have to stop. So you will not know why no iron was used at the temple. You'll have to find out next year. When we come back to Parashat Terumah, I'll make sure I mention it there. And there's a really cool midrash there with that too. And some powerful messianic overtones as well. It's good stuff. I'm going to try to find the word and let you do some homework here. Yeah, here you go. The Shamir worm. Check out the Shamir worm. It's something that was created in the first 6 days of creation that ceased to exist after the temple was built, and it was able to cut like nobody's business. But it's in the text, but you got to know how to look for it. But have fun with the Shamir worm. Also, part of this is it speaks about how much of the temple was constructed because, remember, Shlomo, his wisdom is not just book knowledge. He's a master of everything, including everything spiritual. So he knows how to operate in the spiritual realm. He knows how to operate above. And so much of what gets done in the temple in the tradition is Solomon is actually doing this. He's invoking angelic forces, and he's doing all kinds of manipulating these things. But when you read those stories, it's like reading the Gospels, because it's describing the way Yeshua had command over the spiritual realm, where there'd be, I could have angels come to me and swoop me up, to rebuking demons, to being able to raise the dead. All of these images that to have Yeshua having control over nature and spirituality and fever and illness is the same kind of vocabulary being used for how Solomon is moving that rock over here, moving all that. Again, fractals, foreshadowing, temple, Solomon, foreshadow, fractal, Messiah, temple, and all of that. Describing the office of Mashiach. Having domain in both the physical and the spiritual realms. Sheol, we battle not with flesh and blood, right? But with greater principalities, different realms. Mashiach is the one who controls that. So that's kind of what's behind that. There's also another reason the iron couldn't be there was it's actually in the Torah. They could not make the altar out of cut stones. Okay, that's in Exodus 20 and as well as Deuteronomy 27. They had to be natural stones as they were found in the ground. Iron also evokes images of things like warfare and bloodshed, so it would have been inappropriate for the temple courts. And on a much deeper level, iron is an impediment in the spiritual realm. It represents something. Okay, it's code for something. So, the Messianic equation. I can't summarize that quickly. All right, we'll go to the Torah portion one, giving and taking, so that way we can touch base with the Torah. Concepts like run and return, expansion and contraction, Kesedim and Gevurah, giving and taking. These are fundamental Torah concepts. So Exodus 25, verses 1 and 2, it says, "And God spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and let them take for me a contribution. From every person whose heart is willing, you shall take my contribution." Sages always mine every word of the Torah, and a lot of good stuff comes from it. Torah portion in Terumah begins with God asking Moses to solicit voluntary contributions for the building of the tabernacle. The verse emphasizes that the donation should be given willingly by those who are truly motivated to participate. But the phrase is very unique because it says, "Let them take for me." That sounds counterintuitive. It's supposed to be a willing donation, but it's using the word "take for me." So you're beginning to see a relationship between giving and taking. Expansion, contraction, run and return. Giving and taking. So he wants a willing giving, and so he says, "Take. Take for me." If God is asking the people to give to him, why does the verse say, "Take for me"? Why doesn't it say, "Give to me"? The answer sheds light on the very nature of benevolence and is easily understood by anyone who's experienced the warm feeling of giving. By giving of one's time, their money, or their energy to others, one is actually receiving as well. In other words, by assisting others, we often take or receive more than we actually give, because our hearts fill with sentiments of love and goodness. This is confirmed by the sage's statement in the Midrash, this is Vayikra Rabbah, that the poor man who receives from the rich man actually does more charity for the rich man than the rich man does for the poor man. And this has meant a lot to me in my journey in the Hebraic roots, because for so long I was told things like, we're such poor, miserable, rotten sinners that even the good things we do are sinful. So that even when I help someone, I'm doing it somewhere deep inside for a stingy reason, and therefore it too is contaminated and sinful and not a good act, because I'm just that bad of a sinner. And so, you know, you may have left churches feeling like that a lot, like, gee, thanks, that's good, good to know. Good to know, no matter what, I'm still a pile of you-know-what. And this really helped me in the sense that the poor man giving to the rich man, he's doing a mitzvah, he's doing a connection. But it says the poor man is actually giving more and doing more by receiving it, because he in return is giving the rich man the opportunity to make that connection to Hashem and to make that connection of love. In other words, it emphasizes the positive of actually doing something good for someone. It's also why, by the way, if someone, all of your perspective can see, offers to do something for you and you really believe it's genuine, it is actually not the correct thing to do to refuse it. Because by refusing it, you're not allowing that person to connect to Hashem by giving. And so by you receiving it, while it may benefit you in the sense of some physical and material thing, you're actually giving something spiritual back, because you're allowing them to make the connection. I learned this from a rabbi once when someone wanted to do something really nice for him, and he accepted graciously, and someone questioned him on it, and he said, well, who am I to forbid that person from doing their mitzvah? God calls them who are blessed to be blessings to others. If I don't let him bless me, I'm stopping him from doing that. But by letting him do it, I'm actually giving something back to him on a higher level. And so this understanding has been quite powerful. There's also a play of words going on in the Hebrew. The phrase take for me in Hebrew can also be read as literally not take for me, but just simply take me. By giving to others, we take, as it were, God himself into our lives. And that's powerful. That when you give, you're actually taking God. And when you receive, you're actually giving God to that person. So there's that intimate relationship of giving and taking on both sides, running and returning, contraction and so forth. It's quite powerful. And so by giving to others, we take, as it were, God into ourselves. And by imitating God, whose essence is identified with love and giving, we experience the divine attribute of sustaining the world with goodness. In fact, one of the 613 mitzvot is to imitate God. And before you think, well, I can't create the world and all that, it's not what it means. By imitating God, we can't really know God like that. He's too infinite. It means to imitate his attributes. That's what we know of God. So we are merciful as God is merciful. We are just as God is just. We are gracious as God is gracious. We are givers as God is a giver. And the concept of God telling man to take me is actually embodied in the obligation to do mitzvah. Because a mitzvah is a reflection of God's will and goodness. It's a real connection to Hashem, for all the mitzvah were given to humanity for humanity's good in mind. And so, again, when someone is helping another person, remember it's a two-way street is operating. It may look like only A is helping B. And that's largely true in a very Peshat, flatland understanding. But as below, so above, every action below has a corresponding coordinate above, his giving has the corresponding action of him receiving God. That's why the verb is used, take for me, take me, instead of give, because it's tying in those two concepts. All right, there's a little more to it, but we'll leave it off there. The Baal Shem Tov had some good words on that, but we'll leave it there for now. All right, good class. Let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, notein ha-Torah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.